There's so many of them that I don't think I'm going to try to preach a series on. And this will be the first one, and I have not preached before. And so you are the guinea pigs. And if you don't like it, don't tell me. Okay. In Psalm 1, we have the contrast between godly and ungodly individuals. But in Psalm 2, we have the contrast between ungodly kingdoms and the kingdom of God's Son. This happens to be the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is so typical of the rebellion of the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ in his final triumph. To him, all nations are given. If they will not submit, he must and will condemn them. And so I thought this was pretty appropriate with the increase of radical Islamic terrorism, if I can say that, and anti-Christian religions, ISIS fighting to set up a worldwide kingdom, which, by the way, has been going on since the beginning of time. There's nothing new there. But with massacres in our own country, just a few, Orlando, San Bernardino, recently Dallas, it is very reassuring that eventually all nations will bow before a Jew, before the Messiah, the King and Son of God. I like to try to outline things. I'm not very good at it, but it is fun. I see four voices, four questions or sections here. And here they are. Number one, what's wrong with the world? Our passage says revolt, sin on earth. How does God respond? Rebuke, wrath in heaven. Whom does God send? That's the rule, salvation, victory by the Son. And then last, what should we do? Refuge, invitation, warning. So what's wrong with the world? Voice of the nations in revolt and rebellion. You'll find that in the first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why? That expresses the futility of it all. Why? What are they doing? Why is the whole world in rage and rebellion against God, plotting, striving, conspiring, rallying, defying, murmuring, and wasting their time? Just what are they thinking? Well, they all have a common bond of hatred for true religion, hatred for the true God and his people. Their rage practically boils over in hostility because they have their own sin and, of course, the inspiration of Satan. They want nothing to do with God and his kingdom. All rulers of the kingdom of the earth, apart from the kingdom of God, describe these rebels in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. They prepare for battle. They counsel together. They are in open rebellion. But then, what about our rebellion? What about our personal rebellion and rebellion of our own nation? Ever since Adam, the world has been resisting God. Every sin is an act of treason, of rebellion against the sovereign lawgiver and judge of the universe. America began removing God from its national life, from its culture, government, public institutions, and even many churches years ago. And as it did, it filled the voids with idols and formed gods out of its own desires. Our culture has grown increasingly carnal, fleshly, materialistic, immoral, harsh, vulgar, self-indulgent, adopted a new morality to replace the old, abandoned and defined biblical principles, sacrificing unborn babies on the altar of the abortionists. Even Bible-belt public schools in Alabama must now teach evolution and, quote, climate change, but are forbidden to teach the real truth. God can no longer be declared as the sole creator. The fact that God told Noah, "I am in the control of the weather, Noah, you don't worry about it," that's not known. And if it is known, it's not accepted. Christianity has been sidelined, mocked, maligned, increasingly persecuted, and unfortunately in decline in America. Liberal churches, denominations have thrown the Bible out the window as God's inspired and final word. America as a nation has begun shouting, "We want nothing to do with God and his ways, his kingdom, or his anointed one. Let us tear their fetters. Let us tear their shackles apart." That's our own country. Figure of an animal that breaks the ropes and throw off the yoke. But Paul reminds us, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul gives several examples in 1 Corinthians 6 of those who are excluded from God's kingdom. It should be read often by believers. I read it often and try to meet that standard. It's very high. But most people are really unwilling to let themselves be changed to break free of their sin. They want to break the bonds of God. They want to cast aside his cords. But Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My load is light." That gives you peace. That gives you comfort, not a heavy burden. What's wrong with the world? Open rebellion against God and his rule. Why do they hate God? Because he is holy. They hate God because he knows everything. There is no way to cover up their sin. That he is everywhere present. That he is all-powerful. That he is eternal. Always in control. And everyone knows, even though they deny it, many deny it, and will come one day to declare final judgment. What's wrong with us? Are we not natural born rebels, born in sin? Are there times when we would like to break free and do our own thing? Are we joyful when trials and tests come our way? Do we have a working faith, or maybe just sit on it once a week? And what about our tongue? We're powerless to control it on our own. This is one reason I shouldn't watch nightly news, wearing out the mute button, driving Nell, my wife, crazy. I want to hear that. Well, I am not going to listen to that. So, do we worry and fret? Do we doubt and question God? The psalmist can only ask a rhetorical question. Why do they waste their time? But there will be rage, there will be revolt, there will be rebellion until the Lord returns. Be sure we're on the winning side of the fight. That's the first question. Why? Why? Second question, the voice, how does God respond? Rebuke. You see that in verses 4 and 6. So we move from sin, revolt on earth, to wrath in heaven. Verse 4 said, "The Lord enthroned in heaven laughs, scoffs, mocks, ridicules, sneers. We have a God who can laugh, even at the foolishness of those who believe that he doesn't exist. I was driving to the bank in the storage place on Tuesday when I heard the FBI director's announcement. I'm not getting political. I could just imagine God scoffing and laughing. He doesn't even get up off his throne, a humorous contrast with all the commotion on earth. Who thought, said Martin Luther, when Christ suffered and the Jewish religious leaders triumphed, in quotes, that God was laughing and scoffing the whole time, playing right into his hands, we learn in Acts 2. Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59:7. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. God is not in heaven wringing his hand trying to figure things out. He's firmly, firmly in control. He's not fazed by this world's rebellion against him. God's laughter is going to turn into the declaration of his wrath, determined at the time, only set by him. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. So there's coming a time when he is no longer laughing at those who go against and reject him. Now, when God stops laughing, then the rebellious world has nothing to laugh about. They better beware. And none will be able to say, I didn't have it coming. Yes, you did. One action by God is enough to scatter the enemies and make them panic, like a flock of birds put to flight with the lifting of an arm. There comes a point known only to God when the fullness of time has come and the opposition ends. A moment will arrive when in worldwide catastrophes and crushing blows on seeking, sleeping, rebelling individuals, vengeance wakes them at God's predetermined time. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Verse 6, we have the central truth of the whole psalm. But as for me, God the Father, I have installed, I have anointed my King, my Son upon Zion, my holy mountain. All you other folks can forget about ruling or replacing my kingdom. It's not going to happen. Now, on the earthly level, we have David here anointing his son Solomon as ruler over Jerusalem. But on the heavenly level, it's God the Father anointing Christ as ruler and king, ruler of his kingdom. So the first stanza ended with the defiant words of the rebels. The second stanza ends with the answer of Jehovah. Why all the uproar? Since I, God, have set my king as ruler in my kingdom. So there is revolt, sin on earth, rebuke, wrath in heaven. What's wrong with the world? Rebellion against God. What's God's response? He laughs, he mocks in his anger. The third question, verses 7 through 9, whom does he send? This is rule, victory, and voice of the Son. These verses seem to describe the king's reign in at least three ways. First of all, it is a legitimate reign. The king is God's own son. You are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Not the beginning of his personal existence, as we know, but of his enthronement with royalty. I go back to 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan speaking to David. I will make you a great name. That means royal dynasty. The Lord also declares that he will make a ruling house for you. I will establish his throne and kingdom forever. That is originally looking at Solomon and the section of David's descendants, ultimately to the anointed one, Christ the Lord through Abraham, the legitimate heir to the eternal kingdom. His rule is also worldwide. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. With sonship comes the promise of universal dominion. Inheritance is the national right of sonship. So while putting his foot on the step of the throne, Jesus says, all power is given to me. Worldwide, legitimate. It will be founded upon my suffering, my sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. Now, what we've just described here is the covenant that's made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. Abraham was promised three major things. Nationhood, you'll become a great nation. A great name, that means royal dynasty. And a worldwide blessing, the gospel spreading throughout the world. It's an overview of salvation history running through the entire Bible, looking to the Lamb's rule in the new heaven and earth. And this rule is also forceful. God the Father foretells Messiah's victory over all opposition and defiance of all opposers. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The enemy is as fragile as clay pots or glass vases that cannot be glued back together. John the Baptist said the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John says in Revelation, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The truth of Christ's acts of justice is often forgotten. And when it is remembered, it's too often referred to as in his second coming. But the history of the world, ever since the resurrection, has been a record of conquered antagonism towards him. The stone cut without hands has shattered the images of clay, silver, gold, iron. The gospel of Christ is the great diluter of institutions based upon themselves to cast the rebellious kingdoms into another mold. It's comforting. I preached through Ecclesiastes in two or three churches, I think, but it assures us that the evildoers are being judged at this very moment. We think they're getting away with it. They're not. They're not getting away with it. So the most destructive work, though, is yet to come. Now, there are really two kinds of breaking in the Bible. There is a merciful one when God's love shatters our pride and breaks into repentance the earthen vessels of our hearts. There is a terrible one that we're talking about here when the weight of his rod crushes and his hand throws down vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. They fit themselves. What's wrong with the world? Rebellion, revolt. How does God respond? Rebuke, laugh. Whom does he send to rule? The Son. So, last question then, what should we do? And what must the rebellious nations do? Take refuge. Voice of the Spirit, invitation, and warning. O kings, show discernment. O judges, rulers, take warning. The psalmist knew, of course, that too many rulers find it difficult to acknowledge God. How great it would be if our political leaders submitted to the will of God and to the people that they should be serving. But high office tends to become self-serving, corrupting, and ungodly. The only thing that's going to change is their hearts. Their hearts have to be changed. Now, they have been clearly warned. Going against God and his anointed assures that God's wrath will fall on them. What goes on in our nation's capital, court, and Congress is under God's thumb. They may escape earthly prosecution, but not God's. Leaders are told, worship, serve the Lord with reverence, respect, and rejoice with trembling. They are given an opportunity for mercy. Back then and now, those in authority are to be in awe of God's majesty and his sovereignty, in total control of his creation and created beings. To all Christians, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so the psalmist offers then a final warning, an exhortation to all who rebel against God, all who rebel. Worship. Literally, it says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon or suddenly be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The patience of the offended ruler, Jehovah, can bear a little more. His is a just wrath and a just cause. It is not to be trifled with. So, closing on a happy note, happy are all who take refuge, all who seek shelter in him, meaning those that place themselves under his protection by accepting the rule of the anointed king. Now, the act of trust cannot be more beautifully described than the flight of the soul to God. No fear, no burning anger, no wrath. The true member of his kingdom will only know his blessing. Let me close with this prayer from Psalm 57. Be gracious to us, O God. Be gracious to us, for our soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, we will take refuge until destruction passes by.